grateful for this opportunity, giving us freedom to gather, to assemble. We do look to you to continue to grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of yourself and the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your purpose and plan, and especially that we might be like David, who had a heart after you and served the will of God in his own generation. So we do commit that this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, we all know that Ephesians is a book that is the complement to Joshua in the Old Testament, where Joshua was assigned by the Lord to take over Moses' responsibility and lead the children of Israel into their inheritance. And so we see the Holy Spirit's role is to bring God's people into their inheritance in Ephesians. And of course, simultaneously, conversely, and of course, in a corresponding way, God obtains the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints when we are obtaining our inheritance in Christ. And it's they're interdependent and interrelated. As most of what we know about God is not going to be revealed to us in this age, what we do have revealed in the Word of God is sufficient. It's all true, and there are many books that have written, theologies written, I should say, on the nature of God, the attributes of God, the character of God is revealed in the Word. But having done an exhaustive study of the character and attributes of God, he remains, for the most part, unknowable, because it takes infinity to someone who has an infinite mind to comprehend God, and only, therefore only God can comprehend God. So we have in Ephesians that which is spans the breadth, length, depth, and height of God. It covers the breadth, length, depth, and height of God, of the purpose of God. And we see that. Dr. Harold Honer, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary for many years, he went to be with the Lord, I think, in 2006. He wrote, I think this is his last book he wrote, his commentary is called Ephesians, an Exegetical Commentary. It took me about, maybe 3 months to read it. It's 895 pages. It is an exegetical commentary, which means the commentary is based upon, a verse-by-verse exegesis from the original language. So I was able to work through that, mark a number of pages that stood out to me, and a lot of different yellow highlighting throughout the reading of this book. Today I wanted us to just notice something of the nature of what God is doing in terms of working. The scripture says in Ephesians 1:11, God is right now working. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. So if he's working, so what does that involve? I mean, how are we to understand the working of God? And the very term working has inherent in it supernatural manifestation of power. And yet you look at the lives of the average Christian, you wouldn't see anything that would look supernatural. And yet there are features and characteristics of that working that are not seen and known. They're only not seen and known to angels in the heavenly places. There's that which relates to God's working that, from our perspective, we're up to faith. We do not walk by sight, that is appearance, but by faith. Walk by faith and not by appearance, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in Ephesians, we're going to be looking at some of those terms. Actually, there are four words that are used to describe God's power. In fact, these words exhaust the Greek language in describing the various ways in which power can be understood. My mind always goes back to the pastor that led me out of the Nazarene church after coming back to the Lord in the late 60s. Heard him on the radio. I was always pestering him because he would speak, and he was speaking truth that I wasn't getting at the Nazarene church. So I'd go up and spend time with him as much as I could. One time I was meeting him for lunch, and when it came into his office, and he was there with his Greek Bible open, and he was real pensive, and I'm standing there waiting for him to kind of finish up. He was taking notes, and he says, "How is it that, what is this all you different to describe God's power and power working towards us?" And what does this mean? What is the ramifications of this? You know, he's just talking out loud to me. So, well, that's a long time ago. He's been with the Lord since 1972, 73. But in Ephesians chapter 1, if some of you read the article by Trotter, he just does a masterful job in contrasting the blessings of the church and contradistinction of the blessings that are assigned and given to Israel, which are basically earthly. Ours are heavenly. And so the heavenly would be spiritual, and the earthly would be more on the natural side of things in terms of God's promises to Israel as the head of the nations. But Ephesians 1:3 says that it states that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Notice, in Christ. Which means when Christ was raised from the dead, all that which represents the purpose of God was activated. The purpose of God, which was not actual but just foreknown, did not become actual until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Upon his resurrection, everything that pertains to the purpose of God for the church becomes active in Christ, and it still remains active. And so for the activation of that, in terms of practical experience, the word power is used. But not power in terms of what's inherent in God, all of that is referenced, but it's energeia. It's where we get our word energy. Energeo is the verb, and of course the participle is based on that. And then the energeia is the noun. And that's used throughout the New Testament. It is used, the verb and the noun are used also with reference to Satan. So the term energeia is never, the subject is never man. It's either God or Satan. So as it pertains to God's design of who we are, we're either energized by God or energized by Satan. And the only thing that can be energized by God is that which is on the other side of the cross on the resurrection ground. Only the inner man can be energized by God. Anything in the outer man can be energized by Satan. And I'm not referring to just the flesh. I'm talking about just who we are by nature in Adam. James, I think it's chapter 3, what is it, verse 13, describes the axiom, the nature of which describes, it's verse 15, 3:15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, heavenly, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. So earthly, that is earthly in contrast to heavenly, natural in contrast to spiritual, demonic in contrast to that which is of God. So the word natural is psychikos, psychikos. That's the whole outer man is psychikos. And that includes sin, but it includes more than sin. It's that which is governed by the soul. So notice, that which is governed by the soul, the demonic has direct access to, because instead of having eternity in view or heaven in view, it's earthly. It's earthly. It's just limited. It's confined to this life. And so in this epistle, we have the first reference that we have to power is found in beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. You know, in this passage, we see the purpose of God that reaches into eternity past before redemption is even mentioned in verse 7. Redemption comes in after, in terms of provision, the purpose of God. The purpose of God precedes the fall. That's verses 3 through 6. That's all in the purpose of God before the cross is even mentioned. The cross is mentioned verse 7. After the purpose of God has been clearly defined, and then redemption comes in to bring man into alignment with that purpose. He made known to us, verse 9, the mystery, that is the secret of his will, according to his kind intention, the good pleasure which he purposed in him. By the way, this purpose is singular. It's a singular purpose. Mystery of his will, that's singular, not wills. Purpose, Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, namely the summing up, that is the reuniting under one head the entire universe in the Christ. Not just Christ, the Christ. Head and body. The things which are in the heavens, that's from Pentecost to the rapture. Things which are upon the earth, that's from Daniel's 70th week and all the way through the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And then he will hand up the kingdom to the Father. So that's a vast program, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things in the heavens, that begins with the resurrection and the birth of the church. And things on the earth, that's after the rapture. That's Daniel 7 is weak, and then 7 years followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ. In him, we were passive voice, made his inheritance. We were made to be his inheritance, and that means there's a conquest that has to occur. We have to be conquered. That's 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph. That's that we have to be conquered so that Christ can be fully formed in us. We don't naturally want to submit to God. It's not a normal, natural thing to submit to God. It's natural to rebel, to resist, and to manifest unbelief, and to be in a state that's contrary to the nature of God. So he goes on to say, we have been made his inheritance, having been made, having been predestined, that is, marked out in eternity past, according to, notice, singular purpose. Mystery of his will, verse 9, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Counsel, determinate counsel, that's in the singular. His will, again, singular, and in verse 9, it's singular. Will. So if anybody asks, I just don't know the will of God, then go to Ephesians, find out what the will of God is for the church, and ask him where you fit in. Because God doesn't have a separate will for you or me or any other Christian. He has one will, one purpose for the entire body of Christ, and where we are in relation to that will depends on our various giftings and where we fit into that purpose in the body of Christ. So directive, will, and is where do I work, where do I go to school, where do I marry, that's all related. That's not a primary thing. That's all related to the singular purpose. In other words, if you're going to get married, well, then, Lord, who's your choice for me related to your eternal purpose? If I'm going to be working, then where do I work in relation to your eternal purpose? You see? It's one purpose. It has to be governing. And believers must be taught that first before they can even begin to understand, well, what is God's will for me in my life? What is God's will for me to get married, etc.? That's secondary. Learn the will of God first. Go through Ephesians, and it was by providence that the book of Ephesians was where the Lord led us at the foundation of this assembly. This is where we began. We didn't begin with the Gospels. We didn't begin with the book of Acts. We began with Ephesians. And I believe that was providentially directed. All right, so he's working all things after the counsel of his will. Now I'm going to read from Dr. Harold Honer's commentary on this. This particular term, kata, it means a standard. He's working, works all things after or according to the norm and standard of his determinate counsel and sovereign will. Okay? This word is energeia here. It conveys the idea that God who purposes is faithful to carry it out. The immediate context, this term has the idea that the predestined inheritance as God's possession was according to the purpose, the resolve, and the decision of the one who is working all things. And then so preeminently, looking at this term, this energeia refers to working of God's will in the life of believers. This may include the concept of infusion with supernatural power, to be infused with power. In other words, God is omnipotent. So if he imparts that omnipotence to us in some measure, and it varies each one according to our growth and according to the work of the cross and according to our having entered into conformity to the image of Christ, that power will be released in terms of supernatural operational power. Okay? So this particular term occurs four times in Ephesians, here in verse 11, verse 20, verse 2, with reference to Satan, and chapter 3, verse 20, and refers to God's power with the exception, of course, in 2:2, where it speaks of the devil's power, which is now supernaturally operational in unbelievers. In the present context, who is working all things after the counsel of his will, this is active and transitive with the accusative of a thing. Okay, you're just going into the grammar here. The present tense, the term working here, refers to God's continual activity toward the purpose that he resolved in eternity past. So, in other words, he's working all things after the determinate counsel of his will. This Ephesians 1, 3 and following, where's that will anchored? Before the creation of the universe, before there was a Lucifer, before there was anything. That will is preeminent. That purpose precedes creation. So when Lucifer is created, then this purpose for the church is in view. Lucifer was created with this in view. And God, knowing he would fall, that fall has this in view, to realize this purpose. So Satan's fall is no afterthought with that. I didn't catch him by surprise. It's all subordinate, working all things after the counsel of his will. That even begins with the fall of Lucifer, working all things. He's not responsible for that, but in his sovereignty, he commandeers that rebellious act that led to the sin of Adam in the garden. He was the instigator, and all of this is pointing towards the dispensation of grace. So, the all things, this present tense refers to God's continual activity toward the purpose that he resolved in eternity past. The all things refers to all of God's providence and must not be restricted to God's redemptive plan. The all things, in my Greek, says the universe, the cosmos. All things, it's the entire universe. Now, if we read on, it talks about our being sealed in Christ with a view of redemption, verse 14. And then because of this incomprehensible plan that is to be comprehended as in the measure in which we've been given revelation, he gives thanks to God for the Ephesians and those that are the recipients of this epistle. And he prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant or give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epignosis knowledge of him. And then this is a very unique construction. I think it's not an accusative, but it's a nominative absolute. It's just, it stands out, just like double underline. The eyes of your heart having attained a state and condition of illumination. In other words, Paul was in a fully enlightened state. He's in a state and condition of an open heaven, we would say. And he's praying that this would be yours. You would have this open heaven. Your eyes of your heart would be flooded with light, reach a state and condition of being fully illuminated so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Four different Greek words exhausting the Greek language to define the power of God through Christ directed towards church age believers. Okay? And so this is what Dr. Honer has to say about this particular passage. The first word, and by the way, the surpassing greatness of his power. Surpassing, extraordinary, exceeding. In other words, he's using words that are just off the scale. To far surpass, to exceed. And then in this verse, what is this? Surpassing greatness of his power. That first word is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamo. And dunamis is the inherent power of God. I mean, God is omnipotent, and so all that he is as infinite source of power, it's morally conditioned. It isn't just brute force. It is governed by love. It's governed by his character. In other words, all of his attributes that we study independently, whether it's omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, love, truth, righteousness, all of these attributes that can be studied independently, categorically, coalesce in one simplistic essence. It's a unified essence. No attribute functions or is manifest in the character of God independent of the other. Okay? Love is never manifest apart from righteousness. Righteousness is never manifest apart from love. And the attribute that is the glue that holds all of them together is holiness hyphen love. It's like if there's a core that maintains that. It's holiness, love. So holiness, there's your righteous justice, love, there's your mercy and grace. So if you want to know the character of God in balance, love hyphen holiness. See? And then you don't get, on one side you have legalism. If it's just holiness and no love, then you have legalism. If you have love and no holiness, then you have lawlessness. You see? Antinomianism. So this power, this first word of power, dunamis, it represents ability, capability of acting. It's his, in other words, it's God's potential inherent within himself. The power or ability that is within God, which is unlimited. So here, this term is modified by a possessive personal pronoun, his, power that belongs to him, God. And thus, it is talking about God's power, the ability of God himself. It is no wonder that Paul calls it the surpassing greatness of his power, which operates towards you who are the believers. And I think the emphasis is, yeah, it could be a term to the believers. The present participle here, the articular participle, it can refer to speaking in an absolute sense, all those who have believed in Christ. But if you want to look at the emphasis, if you're going to read this in a way that they would hear it, it would have this in the background. Those who are actively the believing ones that are exercising an active faith in God. In other words, this power is predicated on you who are the believing ones. Present tense. We live by faith in and of the Son of God, Galatians 20. Yes, it includes all believers, but in terms of the practical outworking, it's to the believing ones. And so the biggest sin in the book of Hebrews for those who are New Covenant Christians is you're not believing. The sin which so easily besets us, unbelief, that is a sin. Anytime there's unbelief, we should confess it. Because we step out of this in terms of the experiential realization of the working of this power. If we're not believing ones, then that power is not operating towards us in a way that it is having an outworking. It's always available. God is faithful. But we can short-circuit that. Belief is short-circuits the purpose of God. Look at the children of Israel who died in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? They short-circuited their privilege of going in and possessing the land because of their unbelief. So we see, according to his power, to use the believing ones, kata, according to the norm of the energeia, of the kratos, of iskus. So we have energeia. There's the word. The energy, the operational power, further defined by kratos, defined by iskus. So we need to look at those terms. It's translated in our Bible. It's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Working, energeia, strength, kratos, and might, iskus. Okay, so we'll look at this term here. So the according to denotes a standard. God, this is God's standard. It's the power that's operating towards us. Paul lists a series of three words for power used to describe the standard of the surpassing greatness of God's power. So the first word, energeia. According to Aristotle, energeia is actual power, whereas dunamis is potential power. It is active energy as opposed to potential energy. So the dunamis is potential, that's inherent in God who is omnipotent, but the energeia is actual. In other words, it's operational. And that's true in individuals, that's true in the church, local assemblies. There's the actualization of God's unlimited power according to different criteria which we will look at. In other words, the energy that releases the omnipotence of God into our lives and into the church is conditioned. It's available by God, but it doesn't mean everyone is walking in the good of that. So this term always refers to supernatural power, once of satanic power in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, while others allude to God's power. We notice Ephesians 1:11, this verse, and then 3:7, Philippians 3:21, Colossians 1:29, 2:12, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that's Satan's power. But God is actually ultimately the subject there to those who refuse the truth. In Ephesians 4:16, we'll look at that. Now, in conclusion, the working of his power, energeia, is supernatural power, that is, in actual operation. So, supernatural operational power, it is the active exercise of supernatural power. So, that's towards us who believe. The next two terms describe and define that power from other perspectives. The next word, kratos, means strength or might, like physical strength, mastery or victory at war. It's that might when Jesus Christ comes back, he establishes world dominion. It's that power. Kratos, the power that manifests the omnipotence of God to establish royal dominion. That's operating towards us. This energizing power has a power that's to bring us into his dominion over all things. It is like a physical strength, a mastery, or victory, as in war. Kratos. It always has a reference to supernatural power. Once of the devil, in Hebrews 2:14, he had the power of death. And the other 11 times it is used of God. It is used in doxologies to extol the power or dominion of God. In 1 Peter 5:11, Jude 25, Revelation 5:13. This is the kratos of God. The power, once released, establishes victory. It's used of Christ himself in 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 Peter 4:11, Revelation 1:6, 5:13, which has victory over all contrary powers. The verb form krateo makes the power obvious, for it means primarily to grasp, seize, or capture. There's a lot of verses there. It is from kratos, from which we get theocracy, the rule of God. Autocracy, autocracy, absolute rule. Democracy, the rule of people. And plutocracy, the rule of the wealthy. Therefore, kratos has the meaning of strength, might, dominion, mastery. The final word in the series of terms used by Paul, ischus, denotes strength, power, might, ability that is to be, is possessed. So, in other words, all this that is referred to is to be ours. This, what starts with dunamis, the inherent power of God, ends in ischus. He wants us to come into whatever measure that we have the capacity to, the ischus of God. It's strength. It's the power we possess. It denotes inherent strength. And so that strength is only in the inner man. It's not in the outer man. That's why the cross has to be applied to the outer man, because none of these terms have any anchor point, any place to go in the outer man. That outer man, Romans 6:6, was crucified. God's not going to share power with you and me living in our natural life. He's not going to give power to you in your dissociative realm. There's no power there. We have to be living in that domain where he lives. It's in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. That's where he is, the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter 3. You know, we have to be where he is. And the cross separates where we are in Adam from where he is in Christ. It allows us to pass through that provision he's made to come on the ground of resurrection. We just live a carnal, solical, self-centered life. So, this ischus, this inherent strength, continues to have the idea of power or strength that can be possessed. So, for ischus, it's potential. I mean, it's there for us. How do these words for power, the form used, relate to each other? All four terms are closely related and overlap with each one another. First, the last one we looked at, ischus, speaks of the inherent strength or of power possessed. Second, working backwards, kratos is close to ischus, but denotes even more emphatically the presence and significance of the strength or force of power or the ability to overcome resistance, or more at the visible aspect of strength, perhaps its supremacy. I like to translate it the royal dominion, that which manifests itself in royal dominion. Third, energeia, working of his power, working, energeia stresses the active power, namely it is power in action. Fourth, dunamis, the first word mentioned, found earlier in this verse, denotes capacity in view of its ability or potential power. In other words, omnipotence is there to be released by energeia, kratos, ischus. And so this is what Paul, I mean, he sees this, this is all real to him, and he's praying that we would come into the good of this. You see? So again, these words overlap, and the point of using all of these words is not so much to emphasize their distinctiveness, but to enforce the idea of God's abundant power available to all believers. And with the specific emphasis, to those who are characterized as the believing ones. That's the participle. So in conclusion, Paul says that the end of knowing God intimately is that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his ability or potential power, which is according to the mighty activity of power derived from his inherent strength. This power is directed to all who believe. It is this kind of power that is needed to survive the satanic hostile powers and worldly system that surrounds us. So, if you look at verse 20, working of his power or the strength of his might, which he brought about. Again, energeo, he energized. But it's the perfect active indicative. In other words, he energized where? In Christ, when? He raised him from the dead. This power wasn't even made available to the disciples when they walked with Jesus in the Gospels.
They had no access to this power. Nothing. It's not there. Why? Because it was in Christ, the individual. There was no a corporate Christ yet, head and body, one Christ. So the word brought about is energeo, which he energized. He supernaturally energized in Christ. But the perfect tense means, looks back at the event when he raised Christ, but the emphasis upon the abiding results. This energy is now fully operational in Christ. In Christ. Nowhere else. We have eternal life in Christ. Nowhere else. We don't have it in ourselves. He doesn't give us eternal life. It's not a possession that we have apart from Him. It's only in Him. It has nothing to do with eternal security. It has to do with the fact that life is only found in Christ. If we're in the flesh, don't count on finding any life, eternal life in Christ. It's not there. It's not there for us if we're in the flesh, because we're outside of Christ. Experientially. So he brought about this, he made this effective, supernaturally energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where we're blessed, in the heavenly places. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God the Father has put all things, everything in this universe, including Satan and all the fallen angels, in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. I always used to think this was a dative advantage. But in here, it's indirect. He says this most likely an indirect object. So that would mean God gave Jesus Christ to the church as head over all things. You see? Christ is the gift. Not with reference to all things, but he gave Christ to the church. See the difference? Christ was given to the church as head over all things. So the church, what that says, the church that's in Christ, the church that manifests that Christ is in the church, is head over all things. A local body of believers, this has to be two or more here, there's nothing in the satanic kingdom that can touch or have dominion over the church that God has given Christ as head over. You see? So, I mean, we could be like, we can have $1 trillion in the bank, and wherever we go, we're impoverished because even though it's in the bank, we don't bring our checkbook with us. And we just, you know, we live like paupers. He said, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So God is directed toward the believers that same power that he exercised in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, that subjected all things under his feet, and that gave him to the church as head. There is a continuity between what God worked in Christ and what he is now working in believers through the centuries up to and including the present time. God exercised the power in Christ, verse 20, and subjected all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ his head over everything to the church, verse 22. The participles raised up and seated us, or seated him, in verse 20. Follow the first of these three finite verbs in verse 20, showing how God has worked in Christ. In other words, he raised up Christ, seated Christ, verse 20, and look at Ephesians 2, 4 and following. He raised up, made us alive together with him, raised us up with him, seated us together with him. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Head and body, one Christ. So there's a lot more. Like I said, 878 pages. Now let's look at some other references to this term energeia, operational power, which is the release of the dunamis, the inherent power of God into us that is defined by kratos, a power that takes dominion. A power that could be iskos, could be come into possession through the progressive work of the cross. Or look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is Paul's personal testimony. Verse 1, for this reason, that is the reason of God's eternal purpose and his creation of one new man, that he's building a holy temple in the Lord for his permanent habitation, the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9. For this reason, Ephesians 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Well, I appeal to Caesar, and, I'm in prison because I'm waiting for my trial to come before Caesar. Those are the circumstances. Those are the human natural circumstances that led to prison. But Paul is way beyond that. He knows the providence of God, and he understands that he's in prison for a very much higher purpose. Now, the first 2 years in Caesarea, I'm sure he wasn't really clear on this yet. He still had to have some Jew beat out of him, okay, ground out of him. But by the time he got the last 2 years of imprisonment in Rome, there's no Jew left in Paul. He's not a Jew anymore. Okay? So now he can say, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not the prisoner of Caesar, Nero, but the prisoner of Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:1. For the sake of you Gentiles. In other words, God from the beginning sent me to the Gentiles. It took me a long time to transition from the Jew first to the Gentile, but I'm there now. I'm there. If, that is, assuming indeed you have heard of the dispensation, that divine economy of God's grace which was given to me for you. This whole administrative plan that was given to me that would govern and define the entire church age. It's a stewardship. That by revelation there was made known to me this sacred secret, which I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my comprehensive insight into the mystery of the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, head and body, the Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, not fellow heirs with Israel, fellow heirs with God, Romans 8:16-17, fellow heirs of God, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers, fellow associates and companions of the promise in the Messiah Jesus through the gospel, concerning which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the Norman standard of the supernatural energizing of his dunamis. That defines his ministry. The power of God released to me, the very least of all saints, grace was given. So grace and power are interrelated. See? Interdependent, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, that which cannot even be traced out, riches of the Christ. The Christ. And to illuminate, in some manuscripts, all men, the Gentiles, to what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, heavenlies, where we are seated. Ephesians 2:6. This was in conformity with the purpose of the ages which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Purpose of the ages, reaching into eternity past, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, last Adam, second man, new creation. It's all done. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's completed in him. The new heavens and new earth, completed in him. Complete. There's nothing more to be done. From the time that Jesus was raised from the dead, everything that will ever be in the heaven, everything that will ever be in the millennium, will be the unfolding of what was brought into existence at the moment life came into him. Because the life that came into him that restored the personal Jesus from the dead, at that moment became the life of us all. Colossians 3:4. It's the life of us all. See? So, how big is your Christ? You see? Last night I read through again the Word of God and the Testimony of Jesus by C.B.J.H. Harrison. And the day before I read that one by Trotter. Trust that you're keeping up. Otherwise, you don't want to get too far behind. All right. 3:20. Let's look at 3:14. For this reason, this purpose of God, verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom everything that bears the stamp of the Father in heaven. The word family, patria, is a term related to patros, father. Verse 14. Before the Father, patros, from every family, patria. So family is, every family has its original thought in who God is as Father. So family and Father, they are interrelated and interconnected because it's the same Greek word, only here it's patria for family. I mean, same root, I should say, not same Greek word. In heaven and on earth derives its name, Father. that he, the Father, would grant you, in conformity with the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, that is, you would be the recipient, you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power. I don't have a Greek text here. I'll look it up here. I had those all marked out. I'm going to just see here real quick here. Philippians, Ephesians 3. Oh, wow. You'd be strengthened. Paul, the Holy Spirit, did something really interesting, is that he would be strengthened with power. So that word strengthened there in verse 16 is the verbal form, aorist passive infinitive, of krataiaomai. It means to fortify, to brace, to invigorate, to manifest a power that takes dominion. There's the kratos, only it's the infinitive. That you would be strengthened with his omnipotence. Strengthened with omnipotence through his Spirit at where? In the inner man. That's the only place that can go. The inner man is only on the ground of the resurrection. The outer man is decaying. Inner man is the domain of the new creation. The inner man is in the singular, and it's where we all live and dwell with Christ as his people. It's in the inner man. There's no plural inner man. Inner man. So that Christ may settle down, take up his permanent home and residence in your hearts through faith. That means not all believers, their heart, not the heart of all believers, I should say, are the home of Christ, because it's filled with other things. It can be filled with whatever we fill our hearts with daily is going to push him out. In other words, what do we do to fill our hearts every day? Okay? And if it doesn't consider him, well, then he's not at home there. See, what we do with our time, everything. He's either at home or he's not at home in our hearts. So that Christ may settle down and become at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend in all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, height, and depth. Actually, it's what is the breadth, length, depth, and height is what the manuscripts, I think, is more accurate. That's the order. That's just the comprehensive way of looking at the dimensions of the inner man, the dimensions of Christ corporate, the purpose and plan of God that spans through all the ages for the realization of eternal purpose, the breadth, length, depth, and height. To know and to come to know by experience the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ, in order that you may be filled, you, plural, filled, with all the fullness, singular, of God. Now to him who is able, dunatos, who has the inherent power and capacity to exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, the dunamis, that is, here's the word, energeia, energizes us. Energizes, energeia, well, there it is. The power of God in manifestation in our lives, the energizing power, present middle participle. And then, of course, that all works in an interrelated, interconnected way. Ephesians chapter 4. The goal is, of course, that we are all to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the mature man, Ephesians 4:13. This comes about as we, verse 5, being the truth in love, are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the head, the whole body, is being fitted, interadapted, interconnected, everything adjusted and brought into coalescence and united together by teaching, by that which every joint supplies, or that is through every joint of supply, each member is important. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 3 and following. By every joint of the supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, literally according to the working in measure. According to the supernatural energizing in the capacity, the measure of each individual part. In other words, each individual part has been given the gift of Christ. Christ has been given to you, given to me. Verse 7, Christ himself is the gift. And Christ is operational in you and me in terms of a joint of supply in measure. And that measure is dependent upon how much of that his death has been worked in us in order that life is released into the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:16. Death is supernaturally operational, energeia in me, but life in you, life is released correspondingly as his death is being worked in me. It's apostolic. This is foundational for the understanding of the apostolic church. This is how the church grew in the book of Acts. Proper working of each individual part. Energeia. Supernatural operational power. Working in measure. Measure. And measure is found three times. Measure of the gift of the Christ, verse 7. And verse 13, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure, measure, measure. Everything is according to measure. Everyone in this room has a different weight of measure. God can put us on His scale, just like He weighed Belshazzar, and He says, you've been found deficient. You've been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar. You are deficient, Daniel 5. You don't weigh enough. And so that night he was killed. So everything in terms of God's measurement is based on the gold standard. Buy from me gold refined in fire, Revelation 3:20. The heavenly city in Revelation 20, the standard there is not brass, like we see in Ezekiel 40. It's gold. It's God's standard. It's also the measurement of angels. Angels measure everything by that too. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You carnal sons of Sceva trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Laughed at him and beat him to a pulp, and they ran out naked, you see. So, we see measure is a big issue. In fact, at the judgment seat of Christ, when the fire, the divine nature, is released to measure our lives, everything that's consumed will be that which is not gold. See? Partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Well, if we have not become a partaker of that divine nature in fullness in the time that He's allotted to us in this life, it's going to go up in fire. And so, we will suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3. Some people don't care if they'll suffer loss because they're mediocre. They have a mindset that is carnal and self-centered and uncrucified rather than caring about what God cares for more. Just eke out our time here on earth. And rather than living to the glory of God, being like John chapter 5 says he was a burning and a shining lamp. You know why he was shining? Because he was burning first. Burning. Who can dwell amidst the everlasting burning, it says in what, Isaiah 30 or so? Those who walk uprightly in righteousness. So God who is an all-consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, in the day of visitation, when that fire is released, there will be no Laodicea left when it's said and done. There will only be Philadelphia. In other words, when Jesus comes back for His bride, He's going to come back for the bride that will be alive and remain. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17. You know what's going to alive and remain? You know who's going to remain? Perilaphomai, survive, thriving remnant, without spot, without wrinkle. Isn't that simple? Last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. He comes to bring salvation. To what? To those who are eagerly looking for it. If you're Laodicea, you're not eagerly looking for that salvation that Jesus Christ brings in the second advent when He comes back. Last verse of Hebrews 9. So how about that, the energizing? That release of divine omnipotence into our life in terms of supernatural operational power. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That which will bring us into conformity to the nature that is Christ. Christ is our righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor circumcision, Jew or Gentile, as standing, means anything, has any inherent power. But faith, energized through the agency of love. Faith, energeo, made supernaturally operational through love. And love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Energized through love. Philippians 2:13. Familiar with that. There's a lot of passages. In fact, the Holy Spirit is working in the body in an interrelated, interconnected way. 1 Corinthians 12:3 and following. How? Working. Energeia. Through the different members of the body. As the Spirit wills. He's energizing and working and coordinating the body of Christ corporately, as we see there in 1 Corinthians 12:3. I'm not going to go through that now, but I'll give you the verses here in a minute. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you. So you work out what God is working in. And that's energetical, what He is supernaturally energizing. Through the Holy Spirit. We work out. That's faith. Philippians 2:12. That is to work out your own salvation. It means work on to the finish. Bring to completion. That's the term kat ergazomai. Kat ergazomai. That's the work. That's what we do. We work out God's purpose. Verse 13, for it is God who is energeo, who is energizing to work effectively and productively, to put forth power. The word describes the energy and the effective power of God Himself in action. Energeo. See? So, katergadzamai, verse 12, work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. That's faith. Verse 13, for it is God who is energizing, energeo, working in you, both the will and work according to His good pleasure. See? Let's look at a couple passages where we see the enemy. It's either God's power or the enemy's power, because this energy, this supernatural operational power, doesn't originate in man. So let's see how it's used when Satan is the subject rather than God. Ephesians 2. And you being dead. Everyone born into this world, from conception to new birth, is dead. I don't care how good they are. Some are philanthropists. Some are not notorious sinners. Not all are harlots and profligates. Some are very moral and upstanding, but dead. See? Dead. Everyone's dead. That's why Jesus says you must be born from above. You've had a natural birth, you need to have a spiritual birth. You must be born again. Why? Because you being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, conducted your life, according to the course, that is, according to the age of this world, that is, that whole, that which characterizes the satanic cosmos and all of its standards and thinking and everything that defines this temporal age that we live in, according to the age of this world, notice, we formerly walked according to, in conformity to the prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere is polluted. The whole atmosphere, not the physical atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere around us, is governed by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit singular that is now energeia, supernaturally operational in the sons of disobedience. So he has access wherever we're disobedient. Of course, he's sons of disobedience here referring to unbelievers. But wherever we as believers are disobedient, that's a direct doorway to Satan himself. He's supernaturally operational in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, and the lusts of our flesh, and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest, but God being rich in mercy. So we don't want to be like them. And in fact, he warns us in Ephesians 5:7 not to be like them. Do not be partakers with them. Why? Because 3 and following of Ephesians 5, the inheritance is in view. Not your salvation, your inheritance. Some people will get into heaven saved through his fire. It means their whole life counted for nothing. Nothing. And in 2 Thessalonians, we see this terminology is used. The verb is used in verse 7, and the noun is used in 9 and 11. So we'll look at it. The Antichrist, which says that the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, that in the middle of the tribulation, we know from other passages, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. We see that also Daniel 7, we see 11 and 12 there. He sets himself up in the temple of God, so he takes his seat in the temple of God, that's the restored temple in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was in perfect tense in the habit of telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, that in his time he may be revealed. That is, the person, not the person here, it's neuter, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the church, functioning as salt and light, restrains. For the mystery of lawlessness, the secret of lawlessness, is already at work, energeia, supernaturally operational. Only he, the Holy Spirit, looking at the person now, who now restrains him, will do so until he is taken out of the way. That is, at the rapture of the church, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed when the church is removed to salt and light. The Holy Spirit's not removed. His restraining work is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. It's like the neshama that comes out of his mouth that created Adam, the neshama that comes into the church at new birth, and when that breath of God comes out of him that defines who we are and gives us life and breath, it'll come out of him, and here this creature that was once created as the head, probably the head of the archangels, is now consumed by the breath of his mouth. That breath that gives us life consumes that creature that I could use every kind of expletive in my vocabulary, but I won't.
the hatred is so deep and abiding. He'll be slain. He will slay with the breath of his mouth. That's grand. And bring to an end, render inoperative, render unemployed by the shining forth of his presence, his parousia, his epiphany of his parousia. That is, the one whose parousia, Satan, the Antichrist, has a parousia, is in accordance with the supernatural operational power of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with all deception and wickedness to those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a supernatural activity, an energeia of error, a supernatural activity that leads to error. Why? So they might believe the lie. You're not going to die. You shall be as God. That's the whole disclosure project coming up, and it's going to happen. There is no theory about it. There will be a disclosure event, and it will be the catalyst that will initiate the great deception and the falling away that is mentioned in verse 3. When that happens, and the Roman Catholic Church will endorse it, and if you don't go along with it, you should die. Because civilization is now moving on, and you're either going to move on and come to this advanced state of evolutionary attainment with the rest of humanity, or you're not worthy of living. And they're already set up for it. It's the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a church. The Roman Catholic institution. There's no church there. You might believe the lie, and or they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, there it is. There's that activity, see? It's either God is the subject or Satan is. And Satan will be supernaturally energizing Antichrist. Now let's go back to how is it released in us? I mean, if we want to really come into this, how would we understand some of the framework of this release of God's power? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, paraklesis, that is, that which represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit that goes beyond words, but is the release of the Holy Spirit as parakletos in terms of paraklesis. It is the releasing of the third person of the Trinity and all that which represents comfort and consolation and counsel. See, that's more than just words. It can include words. Who comforts us, paraklesis, in all our afflictions, so that we may be able, have the strength, to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, that is, your salvation and deliverance through sanctification. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is, there it is, energeia. Supernaturally operational. How? In the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Patient enduring. So how does that power come into manifestation? Through patient enduring. Nobody likes that. Who likes to be patient? Who likes to endure? It's energized through the patient enduring. Hupomone, remaining under. Patience, endurance. It is used of the endurance of that which has come upon man against his will. In classical Greek, it is used of the ability of a plant to live under hard and unfavorable circumstances. It was later used of that quality which enabled men to die for their pagan god. So, yeah, steadfast, the manly endurance. So, there it is. That's how that power is released into our life. 2 Corinthians 4. You see the conditions that the apostle was ministering in this new covenant reality, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, not Moses. We're not here giving you the law. We're giving you life. 2 Corinthians 4:6. But we have this treasure, that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, not as the lawgiver Moses, which is the fading glory, but the permanent glory. Chapter 3. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is weak, chapter 12. Weak, subject to all kinds of buffeting and limitation. It's in an earthen vessel, fragile clay vessel, that the surpassing greatness of the power, the dunamis, may be of God,
How is that dunamis going to be released? Well, he'll tell us here in a minute. And it's not from ourselves. This power is of God, not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. See, shut up in narrow, tight places, not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is normal apostolic ministry. We're not even, you know, we're not even on the fringes of this in terms of what he went through. Now, some of us may go through some of this on a spiritual level. Always caring about this necrosis of Jesus, dying of Jesus, that the life, the resurrection life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. How is that going to be manifested? Well, here, let's read on. For we who live in this, the life of Jesus, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life, the resurrection life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is supernaturally operational in us. But in that same context, the life of Jesus through our death is released into you. So this is proof that instead of my detractors, they're not giving you any life. They're coming in wooing you, 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. They're trying to draw you away. But I'm paying the price that you might have life. See? So that's how it's released. Then one other verse. It's quite an amazing verse. James chapter 5. It's one of the most difficult verses to translate. The most difficult verse to translate in James is James chapter 4 verse 5b. Because the grammar is so... it allows for quite a bit of variation. The best way to translate that, we won't go there now, but that the other verse is verse 16, chapter 5, James 5. He's talking about Elijah. He says, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man. He's an evidence that a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. What did he do? Seven times. He prayed, nothing happened. Go pray for rain. Go pray, nothing happened. Second time, nothing happened. Third time, nothing happened. So what? On the seventh time, prayed, I see a cloud about the size of a man's fist. Go get ready for the thunderstorm in that faith. He said, that's all I need. Get ready. There's a downpour coming. And sure enough, it rained after three and a half years. So that prayer brought into realization the will of God that was given to him to reverse that drought. And so that's the context. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do you have that written in your Bible there?
I've got keeps on...
yes.
Translation, yeah. Under accomplish. Keeps on exerting great strength so long as it's being put into action.
Yeah, the prayer of a righteous man keeps on exerting, has great power so long as it is being energized. See the word accomplish much? That's energeo. But here's the interesting thing. The Greek form is middle or passive. It, just like in 2 Corinthians 1:6, the word energized through sufferings, it's a middle passive. What that means is that if it's middle, it puts emphasis upon us as the subject. If it's passive voice, it puts emphasis upon us as the recipient and the assumed subject being God Himself. So when you read this, verse 16, the effective prayer, that is, the prayer of a righteous man, has great strength, great power, when it is being put into operation. When the person praying gets serious and takes responsibility to pray. That's middle voice. When he himself becomes active, that's middle voice. Or, if you read it as passive voice, and the morphology, the form, it's either middle or passive. So it's like there's an ambiguity that God intended by the very language itself. So it can be read as middle voice when he himself activates and becomes operational. Or passive voice when he himself allows himself to be energized by God himself. Which one is it? It's both. It's both. When you get busy, he's there. Work out your own salvation, kater gazomai, for it's God who is working in you both the will and do according to his good pleasure. Energeo, you see? It is faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So as we move in faith, he's there. But we don't know. We don't see it until we look back. You just don't see it. You know, the picture of a person who was trotting along in life, and you see the Lord in him, and he's carrying him, he's pretty weak, and you see in the sand, you see the footsteps of the Lord, and there's the footsteps of the guy who's struggling and weak and all battered. And then the next thing you know, instead of two sets of footprints, you only have one. And the guy says, well, where were you, Lord, when things got as dark and as worse as it could possibly be? I mean, his footprints ended. He says, well, that's when I was carrying you. And his mind's like, well, the Lord has abandoned me. And he says, no, those footprints are not yours. Those are mine. See? You've seen that poster thing like that. So this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So there's a lot there. And there's other ways in which this middle passive form can be found in the way it's used in the New Testament to describe both we ourselves taking responsibility in a perfect union and hypostatic union with God when he is the one that is energizing us. So we're shut up to faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Yes?
Did you mention what the word effective prayer, does that have anything to do with power?
The word effective, that is the word.
I thought you said accomplished.
No, there's two differences there, Lori. The prayer of a righteous man has power. That's not the same word. Effective is energeo. It's just the way they translate it. That's his school. Yeah, the prayer of a righteous man keeps on having great endowed strength. Remember, iskos is power that's possessed. This is the verb. The prayer of a righteous man possesses great power, strength, when it is made operational. When it is made operational. So they translate it here, can accomplish much. That's just a translation. It's when. It's a participle. When it is operational. That's God is the subject. When it is being put into operation, God. Or when it is being made operational, that is us. Middle voice stresses the emphasis upon us. Passive voice puts the emphasis on God as the subject. So both are there. So the prayer of a righteous man, literally, keeps on exerting great strength, possesses great strength, when it is made operational. That would be the best way to translate. When it is made operational by God, or when the righteous man is actively involved in energizing that prayer. So the subject is man, and the subject is God, and that's the marriage. The middle and passive voice makes a marriage between the will of God and the will of man. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. Why? For we assume by faith that God is energizing, working in you both the will and do his good pleasure. That's what that explains that verse. So that's a middle passive there as well. Okay. So, Father, we just commit these things to you and trust that you'll exercise us and we might come more into that place where you can define us as a people that will, in the day of visitation, be exonestasis, living out from the inner man, the outer man having been dealt with, having attained the out-resurrection from the dead, and being in that place where Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That place where he had reached exonestasis and he had not yet died at the end of his life. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name.